Zechariah chapter 1. If you're part of our Wednesday email, you noticed this week that while we're stepping into a new book, out of the book of the prophet Haggai into the book of the prophet Zechariah, we're not changing context. The two books are written to the exact same community at the exact same time. As a matter of fact, we're stepping into Zechariah chapter 1 right in the middle of Haggai chapter 2, between the two oracles in Haggai chapter 2. And we'll see how, although God's word speaks to his people, he speaks to his people and through different perspectives. So Haggai and Zechariah take different approaches to the same problem. They have the same aim, but they have different perspectives. So they speak from God in different ways to God's people to motivate them and to correct them. This is actually a really helpful thing, to have different perspectives, different personalities, different styles, speak the word of God to the people of God. Right? It's important to hear the word of God from different people and from different perspectives. And so we'll see this. As Zechariah progresses through his prophetic book, we'll see the same aim with a different approach. Same God, same word, different approach. We'll see two major themes as we walk through the book of Zechariah, two themes that are certainly not unique to the prophet Zechariah. As a matter of fact, they're found littered all throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And these two themes are really one theme, and it is the balancing act, or the give and take of both being true God's sovereignty and mankind's responsibility. How do we balance recognizing that God is and always will be uniquely sovereign? He's in control of all things. He controls all things, but we are uniquely responsible for what we do and how we do it. The things that God has given us, we're to steward, and how we steward them is our responsibility, although God is still completely in control. So we'll see this balance. We'll see it's a delicate play all throughout the book of Zechariah, but all throughout Scripture as well. And there's one major aim that I'm hoping to argue to you through the text this morning, and that is this, that what Zechariah is presenting to you, what God is presenting to you through the prophet Zechariah, is the option of faith and how it can be the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. As I was doing my personal abide time this morning and I was read through my sermon notes on Sunday mornings before coming to church, I was kind of shocked how there's this sign that we have in our living room. I know the sign is there. I was there when Annie bought it, so I'm not sure why I'm shocked that it was there, but the sign says this. It says, "I trust the next chapter because I know the author." I trust the next chapter because I know the author. It's really, it's a theme of our lives, how we're to live our lives of faith. Live lives, regardless of our current circumstances, in faith, knowing that we can trust the chapter that God has in front of us because God is a good and gracious God who wants best for us. So because of our faith, we can have the assurance of the things that we're hopeful for and the conviction and the confidence of things we have not yet seen. We trust the next chapter because we know the author. Let me pray for us, and then we'll step into Zechariah chapter 1 this morning. Father, we acknowledge that you are sovereign and above all things. You are in charge. You are the creator and sustainer of all life. You are the author and perfecter of our faith. We recognize your sovereign rule in this world, Lord, but we confess that we sometimes get confused with our own personal responsibility and start to think we have some control. I pray that you'd help us this morning through your word, your inspired word that was given to a specific people at a specific time, but also transcends time. I pray that you would teach us through it, that you would speak to us through it, through your Holy Spirit, not through anything that I'm doing or contriving, but through the Spirit that resides in your word, the Spirit that inspired your word, and the Spirit that is promised to inhabit each person who repents and trusts in Jesus. So that very Spirit that's here among us, that's in the text, that's in me, I pray he would speak strongly this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, there's three things I want to talk about this morning that are found in Zechariah chapter 1. We won't take the time with having communion this morning to read the whole chapter together, but we're going to walk through these movements. And the first movement in the text is that God's word overcomes. It's found in verses 1 through 6. We get very clearly that God's word will overcome. In the first few verses here of the book of the prophet Zechariah, it seems as though it's a rather abrupt introduction to prophecy, right? Like we're getting right to these prophetic utterances. Very little introduction, but also even in the first prophetic utterance from God through the prophet Zechariah, it is in and of itself a bit of an introduction. Right, we get this idea here of God giving an initial call to faithfulness because of his truthfulness. It's as if God is saying, I am altogether truthful, so it would do you well to be faithful to me. Show me covenant faithfulness because of my inherent character truthfulness. This was going to be an important message for the post-exilic community of Israel to understand, and it's an important message for you and me to understand. It's important for this post-exilic community because if you remember from the book of Haggai, the people had returned back to Jerusalem, but they had no identity. They had no capital, they had no stability, they had no autonomy, they had no temple, they had no security, and they thought they had no hope. They didn't have much. It's an important message because this message is good news, that God's word overcomes. God is still speaking despite their looking around and their want and needs not feeling met in their current circumstances. God's still speaking to them. That's good news. Despite their spiritual apathy and all of their emotional uncertainty, God was still speaking to them. They look around and they think they're cooked. They think they've got nothing ahead of them, yet God is still speaking. What's his message, you might ask? What's his message? Well, his message is, don't repeat the mistakes that your previous generations of Israel have made. Don't repeat the past. He says, the actions of your fathers and your grandfathers have led you right into your current circumstances. So when you look around and you see things aren't going the way you'd like them to go, they're not going the way you'd like them to go because previous generations weren't going the way I wanted them to go. You're in this mess because of previous generations. So your choice now is repeat the pattern of the past or repent and change directions. Don't continue the wrong trajectory of your nation's past. We need to repent not only of what got us in this mess, but the part we've played in this mess was God's message to Israel. And I think as I read through this, this hits home really hard for me. Like this lands squarely on my heart. Because I think, and I don't think I'm wrong, there are too many Christians today that look around our society, look around our culture, and moan and complain about the spiritual deadness, the lack of moral concern, the decay of our country, the departure from Christian values. We look around and we bemoan it. And I wonder if God isn't saying to you and me, have you repented yet? Or are you just pointing fingers? You can repeat the same pattern that the generations before you demonstrated. It's certainly what got you in this circumstance. It's how you've landed here, by making the same types of decisions that your previous ancestors have made. Will you repent and turn to me, or will you be just like your fathers? Maybe they, maybe we, are concerned about a lot of other things, being all sorts of other things other than repentant. That's God's concern here, is are you repentant? Will you take ownership for the situation you're in? Will you take ownership for the reality of your nation's trajectory departing me? And it seems too often, even well-intentioned Christians are more concerned about their 401k than they are about Matthew 28, 19, and 20. We're concerned about all the wrong kinds of numbers. And I wonder if God isn't standing before us through the prophet Zechariah saying, will you repent? Will you turn? You see, the temple laying incomplete to God and through Haggai and Zechariah was like a glaringly obvious demonstration of their apathy toward a relationship with Him. They didn't care. They cared about prosperity. They cared about all these other things. They didn't care whether God was with them or not, as long as it looked like God was with them. He says we have to turn from those ways. And this call seems eerily familiar when he says, turn, return, repent, to the prophet Haggai's warning when he says, consider your ways. Consider the direction that you're going. Consider all the decisions you're making and where they're leading you to. Because our priorities are the same priorities that caused our ancestors to get overthrown and exiled. We're focusing on the wrong things. He says, don't repeat history by not changing your trajectory. Israel's ancestors and their prophets, God makes clear, where are they now? Can you talk to them? They're not here. We can't access them. We can't get anything from them. But what is still remaining? Not our ancestors, not the prophets, but God's word is. God's word remains. It reminds me of Jesus' words in Matthew 24. You might remember this account. They're in Jerusalem, and the disciples are talking about how splendid the buildings are, especially the temple. The temple that right now, to this post-exilic community, lays in rubble. And they're looking at the temple, and they're like, man, how magnificent is this? Is there any glory any better than this anywhere in the world? Jesus corrects them. He says, you're focusing on all the wrong things. And he encourages his disciples to remember that he's with them. And he says this about the temple. It's going to go away. And also heaven and earth will pass away. But my word will never pass away. Jesus is that authoritative word. When we say that God's word overcomes, let's be clear, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the incarnate word. The Apostle John would speak of him even in those terms. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. God's word will overcome, and Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the eternal authoritative word of God. He will overcome all things. His word can do good, can heal. It's also a destructive fire. It can create things and sustain things. The prophets were right all along. And the post-exilic community realized maybe we should have been listening to them. The reality of the Word of God is that with a relationship with Jesus Christ, we're not dealt with according to our ways. You see in verse 6, it says, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he dealt with us. But the promise of the Word of God, the promise is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we don't get dealt with according to our ways, we get dealt with according to Jesus' ways. Jesus is standing before you this morning with an offer, a gracious call to repentance. He says, repent and trust in me and be dealt with according to my ways, not according to your own. God's word overcomes. But the text goes on and If the introduction to the book clarifies that, the first vision that the prophet Zechariah gets clarifies that God's compassion still remains. God's still going to be compassionate. We see it in verses 7 through 17. This is the first of many visions that Zechariah will receive in one single night that we'll have recorded for us all throughout the first half of the prophet Zechariah through like chapter 6. It's all one night, just vision after vision after vision. We're given a specific date for this vision here, where the introduction to the book, we're only given a month in which the prophecy came. Now we're given a specific date, and this specific date happens to be 5 months to the day after the nation of Israel began working on the temple again. So it's the five-month anniversary, right? Like, what gift did you get me? Well, I got you a vision. How about that? Here's what I got for you. Israel, I've got a vision. And the prophet Zechariah receives a vision in the night of a mysterious rider we're introduced to. We'll call him Red Horse Guy. I don't mean that disrespectful. It's just a way we're going to refer to him. A guy on a red horse. We don't know who this man is, but let me be clear. While we don't know who this person is, this vision, along with nearly all of prophecy, is shrouded in mystery. It's shrouded in mystery for a reason. It's shrouded in mystery because it accounts for things that are going to happen and the details of which might not be necessarily important for us to know. So we're not going to try to account for all the elements in the vision. I don't think it would be faithful for us to try. So we're not going to try. But we're introduced to Red Horse Guy in a very kind of gloomy scene, right? We see horses and riders and trees, and it's very mysterious. And Red Horse Guy is pretty clearly from the beginning of the vision clarified as someone who is here to communicate a prophetic message, not to comment on what it means. He's not here to give us full clarification of what everything means. He's here to communicate a message. He doesn't see himself as a commentator, nor does Zechariah see himself as a commentator. Zechariah is a receiver, and Red Horse Guy is a transmitter of a message. We see there's other riders, there's other horses, and there's trees. And without hesitation, as these other horse riders arrive, they give a report to the first man who's sitting on the red horse, and they tell him, everywhere we've gone, we've been everywhere, and everything seems at peace. Everything seems at peace. That would, to you and me, seem like good news, would it not? There's these horse riders, and they've gone all over the earth, and everything seems peaceful, right? That's what we want. You know, there's news coming out of the Middle East now of ceasefire between Hamas and Israel, and this is good news, right? Like, we want there to be ceasefire. We want peace. We don't want strife and turmoil and war and animosity among the nations. But the thing is, according to Israel, post-exilic Israel, the kingdom would not be established until there was a full upheaval of all the nations. So when these writers return, they're like, everybody's doing good, everybody's fine, everybody's safe, don't worry. Red Horse Guy, representative of Zechariah and the post-exilic generation, is feeling very slighted. And so his response, oh, why God, is like, wait, did you, what? Why did you, I don't understand. It seems like a very strange thing when an angelic messenger is responding to God saying, oh God, why all this peace? Why all this peace? Why is everybody happy? Why is everybody safe? You see, the nation of Israel, Zechariah and his entire generation, they felt like they're failures at home, right? They're back in Jerusalem. They've been here some 17 years. No temple, no security. They feel terrible. Nothing's working. They're failures at home, plus the report of safety and security and peace and tranquility everywhere else has started to make them think that maybe God has switched sides. God's now showing favor to the nations and not to us. But God, in verse 13. but God, he responds graciously. So the angel who's taking forward Zechariah and his generation's argument to God, God responds graciously. They're calling into question God's allegiance, right? You say that to me, I'm telling you, we're going to have a problem. It's not a blind spot in my life. It's just a recognized area of my life where I fail. You call to question my integrity, my allegiance, we're probably going to have problems. I'm not going to respond well, but not God. God gets called to the carpet by an unfaithful generation of Israelites, and his response is gracious. God's allegiance to his people is already a well-documented fact. He responds to them graciously, but his love isn't a response. Yes, he responds to their pleas, but his love isn't a response to their pleas. His love has always been and always will be established. He is, we're told in the text, exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem. This idea of God being jealous is difficult for us to understand, but it's well documented in Old Testament theology. You might remember the first time that we're told that God is jealous is all the way back in the book of Exodus. God has delivered the nation of Israel from Egyptian captivity. They're in the wandering, and God gives them 10 commandments. And what does he tell them specifically about his character and his jealousy? He says, don't make idols. Don't make them. Don't have them. Don't worship them. Don't be around them. Don't fiddle with them. Don't make other idols because I am jealous for my glory. God doesn't want to share his glory with anyone or anything created by human hands or created by the very touch of God. He doesn't want us worshiping the created, but the creator. So what God is declaring here is twofold. One, I'm the same God of the God of Exodus. I'm still zealous and jealous for my own glory. But two, and maybe more importantly for Zechariah and this post-exilic community, is that Jerusalem is at the very center of how God intends to get his glory. Jerusalem plays a part. My glory will come chiefly from Jerusalem. The nation of Israel is still the nation of Israel that I chose to bring through my messianic promise. I'm still going to fulfill the promise of Messiah through the nation of Israel, through Jerusalem. He says, I'll turn back to you. This reminds us that the nation of Israel was encouraged to return to him or to turn back in verse 3. So he says, you turn to me, I'll turn to you, and I'll return with compassion. He says, I'll choose Jerusalem again, and I will comfort Zion. I try to not do this a lot, but I feel like we're all over the Bible this morning. But all this stuff just fits so well. Do you guys remember the prophet Hosea? Do you know who Hosea is? If you don't, it's okay. So I'm going to step out of the text for a second and say, the reason we have kids in here, I've always said, if we believe that faith comes by hearing and hearing comes from the Word of God, why would we have our children anywhere else than where the Word is preached? But the second reason is, everyone, when they leave church, they're nervous. The kids are nervous that their dad is going to say, hey, kids, what'd you talk about in Sunday school today? Do you know the only person in the car more nervous about that question being asked than the kids? Is Dad. Because I have to ask, what did you talk about in Sunday school today? And I always use this case as an example. Is the dads are always afraid that the kids are going to say, we talked about the prophet Hosea and how he was commanded by God to marry a harlot and have children. And the dad will go, say what? What happened in Sunday school? The prophet Hosea, we don't have time to talk about all the prophecies that he was given by God and all the things that it meant, but at the beginning of the book of the prophet Hosea, he is commanded by God to marry a harlot and have children, and he's to give them strange names. One of them he's to name Lo Ruhamah, which means no compassion. And another he's to name Lo Ami, which means not my people. And it was God promising that those that had turned their back on him would be shown no compassion and would not be called his people. But conversely, those who turn toward him will be shown compassion and will be called by his name. They will be his people and he will be their God. So when God says to the prophet Zechariah and to the post-exilic nation, he says, I'll show compassion to you and you'll be my people. I will choose you. They know what this means. They feel this. Our identity is wrapped up in Yahweh God. Like he's going to choose us and we're going to be his people and we're going to get his compassion. And all of this goes back to the promise of the messianic fulfillment through the nation of Israel. So they're rebuilding Jerusalem knowing that Messiah's coming through Jerusalem. And because of this, we will be called his people and we will receive compassion. And the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy we know is that Jesus would unite the people. He would be the one leader by which people will be shown compassion and by which all nations will be saved. The name of Jesus. So God was reminding the people that what they already knew, that God remains faithful even when we're faithless. His compassion remains. Then the text seems to move on almost without consideration for the change of atmosphere, and we're transitioned into this next vision on the same night in verse 18. And the vision seems to clarify, I think, that God's deliverance is sure. We can be confident. We can have absolute certainty knowing that God can and will deliver. We're told that Zechariah saw four horns. These four horns are evidently disembodied, which means they're just like floating horns, which is awkward, but there's no bodies attached to them. And some people will try to associate these horns with a political or a national power, but the reality is, and I'm not trying to like, if this is how you've always understood this prophecy, I'm not trying to burst any bubbles here, but the reality of the number four all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament has the idea of extensiveness or comprehensiveness, right? It's like the four points on a compass. You may have heard language like four winds of the earth, north, south, east, and west, all the types, right? So what he's saying is these four horns aren't associated with nations or political powers, because trying to do that is something that I think that the text itself avoids. Typically, when horns are associated with national powers, they're attached to animals. These are disembodied. So it's as if these horns represent all the powers, both military, spiritual, agricultural, and economic, that have opposed or will oppose in the future Israel's flourishing or consequently the gospel's flourishing. As the messianic fulfillment is done through the nation of Israel, it becomes a gospel concern. So God is saying these four horns are powers that have, will, or can oppose gospel flourishing. And then we meet four blacksmiths. Again, four isn't related to national powers or political powers, but rather an all-encompassing way that God will, by his means, oppose those who oppose the gospel. God was promising in context that the nation of Israel would again be safe and that they would feel favored because God's blacksmiths would throw down the horns of the spiritual powers at work outside of the visible realm. For Israel, their restoration, this would involve enjoying a physical location, right? Because God had promised the nation of Israel the promised land. He promised them a place. It would also include their work. Their work would be reestablished. The temple would be rebuilt. Their crops would yield a satisfactory harvest, and some financial situations would go well for them. God was promising that things would feel prosperous again because God was going to put his protections in place. But the ambiguity of this vision extends this vision beyond the nation of Israel for the gospel's flourishing. It paints a more exhaustive picture. Remember, four horns, four corners of the earth, right? Four blacksmiths. the powers that God will oppose those who oppose the gospel. God here is reassuring that his people of all ages know that he is active in the world and he will oppose forces that threaten his kingdom. God is always going to be at work so his kingdom can flourish. I hope you know this, and I'm not trying to like creep anybody out here, but there are forces all day long, every day, trying to oppose the kingdom's advancement. It is a spiritual battle. What we do is spiritual work. Hearts being transformed, lives being transformed into the image of Jesus is spiritual work. And Satan and all that he has control of is very much opposed to it. So the promise, I believe, through this prophecy is that you and I can be confident knowing that the four horns that oppose us are going to fall to the four blacksmiths that God is in control of even right now. And we know the ultimate fulfillment. We know this. We know it because we can know it, because we know that it was fulfilled through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death. And although he's got some time, Satan can run amok for right now. We trust the next chapter because we know the author. A life lived in faith looks around at our current circumstances and it recognizes, although things don't seem to be going as they ought, God's still in control. I need to live a life of repentance. God's compassion remains on me. God's deliverance is sure. So our faith tells us that I have assurance of the things I hope for in the text. And I'm convicted of the things I have not yet seen. I wonder for you this morning, have you accepted this deliverance? Are you living in this conviction, in this confidence that God is speaking to you through his written word, through the prophet Zechariah? I wonder that today. Let's pray together.